Hi. Hello? Okay. Okay, I'm going to read in Mandarin. 中文. I can see it. Okay. Romans 8:28-34. 因为他预先所知道的人，就预先定下效法他儿子的模样，使他儿子在许多弟兄中做长子。预先所定下的人，又招他们来；所招来的人，又称他们为义；所称为义的人，又叫他们得荣耀。31。既是这样，还有什么说的呢？神若帮助我们，谁能抵挡我们呢？ 神既不爱惜自己的儿子为我们众人舍了，岂不也把万物和他一同白白的赐给我们吗？ 谁能控告神所拣选的人呢？ 有神称他们为义了，谁能定他们的罪呢？ 有基督耶稣已经死了，而且从死里复活，现今在神的右边也替我们祈求。
Good morning, Jacob's Well. I am going to run my own slides from up here. And I have to push this button that says control. So how much do you trust me? There's a sermon illustration. Also a good illustration for checks and balances. So you can take that for what it's worth. Romans 8, we're getting to the end here. Almost done with this passage, really the high mark of Paul, of the Apostle Paul's writing. Slide change error. All right. Let's test it out. That one's there. All right, Mike, it's not going for me. Yeah, the end of Paul's really high point of all of his writing, the high point of the book of Romans. In many ways, the high point of this whole chapter is these 9 verses that we'll look at over the next couple of weeks. Let me try this one more time. Okay, we're on that one. What if I want that one? The devil is in technology. All right, Mike, we're just going to have to be ready to advance it 30 times because I'm not getting anything. Great. All right, calling an audible. That's a great other illustration. Speaking of sports, let's start with a sports illustration. If God is for us, who can be against us? So when I was playing college football back in the day, and I used to always say back in the day, but like now it really actually is back in the day. One time I was leaving the locker room to begin warming up, not like the formal kind of team warm-ups, but just individual to get warm, start running around a little bit, which didn't take much in Florida to get warm. But as I was walking out of the locker room and towards the field, one of the referees was walking in the same direction. And so we, for the 60-second walk to the field, we're just kind of chatting, which is not totally abnormal. That's just small talk. He asked where I grew up. I asked the same. I asked him if he'd ever actually played football, which sounds more condescending than I meant. I hadn't lived in Jersey yet, so I didn't have that New Jersey bite in me. But I would imagine referees are sports fans of the the sports that they officiate. That'd be really hard for me. I would get super distracted and would not be a good referee. So we were chatting. He asked how I enjoyed playing for my coach, that it was such a privilege. I guess they were close personal friends. So again, none of that terribly abnormal. But then as we stepped on the grass, he looked at me and said, "Hey, I'm pulling for you guys tonight." And he winked at me and gave me a fist bump, and then we kind of went our separate ways. And I was like, I don't know what to do with that. I'm pulling for you guys. Like, I don't, okay. And so the way that game went and the way that they officiated really confirmed my suspicions. The game, yeah, it wasn't close, and neither were the calls. With the refs being for us, right, that other team didn't have a chance. They had to play against us and the officials. Okay, now that entire story is not true. But what if the officials were for us? Right? If there was kind of this external source of power that was working the circumstances of the environment on our behalf, what would that mean? It wouldn't really matter who's on the other side. If the one in charge of making sure that there are no unjust forces impact either team, that things work together for the good of the game, could we say, ensured instead that the outcome worked only for our good and not the other team. This is what it means for an authority figure to be for us. So far from some kind of unjust or dirty or compromising referee, God is indeed fully just, and he's also fully for us. And so let's look at this passage here to see what does this mean and what is Paul trying to communicate. First thing we've asked this whole series about all these connecting words. Let's take a look at the connecting words here. There are none except for this one word here, indeed, which in the most translations is kind of hidden for whatever reason. A lot of the English translators didn't include this. But all of a sudden, this passage, like in my Bible, I've been marking all of the F's for four, and all of the likewise, and all of the however's, and it's just the whole chapter is full of those, and then this passage is starkly blank. Go to the next slide, Mike. There is one four in the next passage, which I'm not going to touch too much, but most commentators put these together, so I want to touch on the whole passage briefly, and then next week we'll dive way more in. But there's one of these, four, I am sure, neither death nor life. He goes into the very end. But even that four there, it's really different. It's a different usage than all of the other ones. And so all of a sudden we get to this passage at the end, and it's just a totally different writing style. Paul is doing this super intentionally. He's completed this step-by-step argument that he's been going through at the end of verse 30. And now finally he gets to a Western-style conclusion argument. As if that style were around back then. But it's something that finally connects with us, or that we're going to connect with a little bit, versus kind of the sporadic, all-over-the-place web of argument that he's been creating. And so he switches from an argumentative style to this different style as he closes here. Super important. Couple other structure and grammar things, which is where I want to start. Rhetorical questions. This passage is full of them, full of these question marks, full of these rhetorical questions, all of which are supposed to have this answer of none or no one or nothing. Next slide. There's a couple more. There's seven questions that he brings up in this next passage, just rapid fire questions. And they're all rhetorical, all this sense of we shouldn't have to think too hard about it. Because he's asking a question, he does want us to have a sense of engaging with it. He wants his audience to think about it for themselves, but it's quick. Who can come against us? Nothing. What shall separate? Nothing. No one. Nothing. I don't think that's totally intentional on the back end of some talk about suffering, because suffering does raise a lot of questions. Paul would know. Paul would know that for sure. On that note, he then introduces a whole bunch of potential dangers in these. There's these series of dangers. He introduces, again, this is more next week, but seven of these dangers here in verse 35, 10 dangers in verses 38 and 39, he's pointing us to some of these things, some of these questions that are going to get raised. And this is a style of writing that would have jumped off the page at the audience back then. So there's these structural things that are really important to the way that Paul writes this. I can tell it's riveting to you. Content. Let's look at a little bit of content as a whole, and then we'll walk back through. Okay. So one thing that Paul does here is he has these biblical echoes. Actually, one from each of the primary categories of the ancient Hebrew scriptures. He who did not spare his own son. That's hearkening back to Abraham and Genesis. We're going to touch on all these, so I'm just going to briefly go over them. Who shall bring any charge? That's a quote from Isaiah, the prophets of the Old Testament. And who's at the right hand of God is a reference to Psalm 110. And then there's another one in the next passage, another reference back to the Psalms. So he's referencing each of these categories of Hebrew literature. This is super rare. It's not something he does very often, but when he does do it, it's very intentional. It's very beautiful. Just as I sat with this text and as we've sat with Romans as a whole, I'm just amazed at the storytelling of these biblical writers. I mean, when you think about the intentionality, as we looked at the book of John over the last couple of years, the intentionality with which the Apostle John wrote that book and those stories, the way that Paul writes this, this isn't just like off of a whim blog post kind of thing. They're spending so much intentionality, and it's really beautiful. What he does also here is this brings authority. He's hearkening back and saying, hey, I'm not just making this stuff up about Jesus. Like, this is a way in which we're living in accordance with the scriptures. By pointing back to each part, this is appealing to the Hebrew audience. The style is appealing to the Greek and Roman audience. They would have loved this kind of writing. Secondly, content-wise, there's a whole bunch of judicial imagery, courtroom type of thing, all over the place. If God is for us, another way that's translated is on our behalf. That's very much a judicial term. Who can be against us, bringing any charge, justifying, condemning, interceding, all of these. Paul is setting up this courtroom kind of scene, and we didn't work through Romans 1 through 4, but Romans 1 through 4 is where he has a lot of this law, faith, grace, righteousness, sin kind of stuff. And this language here in these handful of verses is really summarizing four whole chapters. Again, more evidence of why this is just the peak of Paul's writing. And then lastly, in terms of content, this is the gospel narrative in miniature. Literally in one sentence, he walks through the basic gospel message. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand, he's ascended. What is he doing now? He's interceding for us. Only here does Paul give us such a complete, concise summary of the gospel. So there's so much packed into these few verses, as we've seen throughout all of Romans 8. So here's a quick summary of all this. No matter what comes against us, and we have to lean into the suffering passages that we've just looked at. This thing is getting so much feedback here. We have to lean into the suffering passages we just looked at, as Paul ushers us into some really solid biblical truth. But nothing, no matter what comes against us, God is for us. He's for our good. This is 28 to 30, for our conforming to the image of his son, for our calling, our justification, all glorification. That's the bottom line here. And it really is an amazing truth. So we're going to walk through this a little more deeply. If God is for us, who can be against us? Like, there are lots of things that come against us, Paul. So, like, what do you mean here? Nothing will come against us. Certainly from experience, Paul knows that there is going to be opposition to believers. He's writing this to the church in Rome. Like, that maybe was the peak of intensity against Christians in the Colosseum, the martyrdom that would happen against Christians. So even just in Paul's own life, certainly he was headed to that, but just the suffering he walked through. He had to know that this opposition, he's not saying nothing is going to come against us. So what does he actually mean here? Again, leaning into the fact that Paul deals with suffering very tenderly, as we've talked about the last couple of weeks, that he doesn't just tritely say, like, hey, no big deal, like, suffering, you know, it just won't mean anything one day. Like, no, suffering is really hard. But at the same time, any such opposition will in the long run be negligible. It will not matter. It will pale, as he says in verse 18, it will pale in comparison to the glory that will be revealed, however painful and frustrating it is at this time. So it's not an actual literal who will come against us. But is there anybody that can actually stand and stay against us? Paul says no. And yet, how do we know this? It is ultimately in the cross. Jesus simple answer to most biblical questions, Jesus. And that's the point here, the highlighted here. He who did not spare his own son. This language is super intentional. Again, another one of these places. Very specific. It references back to Abraham. So, story of Abraham briefly. Abraham, as far as we can tell, his family, I believe, were moon worshipers. And so he had that going for him. And God comes to Abraham and says, hey, I want to make you a father of many nations. Your descendants, through your descendants, I'm going to bless the whole world. He makes this covenant with Abraham to begin a family that's going to right all things that are wrong one day. Through Abraham's family would come Jesus. Problem was with Abraham, he was 75 years old, give or take. Body starts breaking down at that point. And he didn't have any kids. His wife was also past childbearing age, and yet he believed God, and the Bible says it was credited to him as righteousness. So he goes on this journey to this land. 25 years later, after a couple of his own attempted interventions that didn't work out super well, they finally have the son of the promise. Isaac was his name, the one that God had promised. Isaac starts to grow, maybe 10 years later, give or take, and God says, hey, Abraham, I want you to actually go, and I want you to not spare your own son. I want you to sacrifice him to me. Now, this story, especially if this is your first time in church, is like, wow, okay, that's an interesting way to talk about things. This was not weird 3,000 to 4,000 years ago. This was a super common practice. This would not have been shocking to Abraham in the way that it might sound to us. This would have been surprising after Abraham having for 35 years or so a relationship with Yahweh to all of a sudden be faced with this thought of, oh, you are like all these other gods that demand child sacrifice. I didn't think that was the case. That would have been not shocking, but surprising. It would have created some tension, to understate it. And yet, what does Abraham do? He's faithful. He chooses to go trust God. Go to the next slide, Mike. In Genesis 22, where we see this story. Did I skip that one? Okay, go back. That slide must not be in there. And I don't have control. So in Genesis 22:12, let me read this here. Abraham is about to follow through. He's about to do what God said. Dare I say, trust God. And an angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here I am. Verse 12 of Genesis 22. Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Later in the book of Hebrews, this chapter of the Hall of Faith, looking back at some of these great characters of faith, it mentions that he offered up his only son. And then the slide that I have here, if you're familiar with church at all, I grew up in church, this verse is probably familiar. Even if not, this verse might be familiar. If not, I'll make it familiar to you right now. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Here's this language. Paul is doing this incredibly intentionally. And notice that it is the fathers in these different scenarios that are offering up their sons. Amazingly, somehow their sons are willing and trusting, but it is the fathers who are doing this. And so as one ancient theologian, Octavius Winslow, great name, says, who delivered up Jesus to die? It was not Judas for money who betrayed him. It was not Pilate for fear. It was not the Jews for envy, but it was the Father for love. And so here's a great, let's see if this quote is up there. This was just a great summary here of what this means. The fact that God didn't even spare his own son, that which was nearest and dearest to him. Surely, if he would not spare his own son, one stroke, one tear, one groan, one sigh, one circumstance of misery, it can never be imagined that ever he should, after this, deny or withhold from his people, for whose sakes all this was suffered, that he would deny any mercies, any comfort, any privilege, spiritual or temporal, which is good for them. That good part, of course, is what we looked at the last couple of weeks. Our definition of good doesn't often align with God's definition. His definition is always better, even if it doesn't make sense. But the point here is there is no doubt of God's commitment to us, that he is indeed for us. If he would give up that which is most dear, there is no doubt of his commitment. But but I doubt at times. Functionally, even intellectually, I doubt that God is for me. I agree with the father whose son Jesus was about to heal when he said, "Well, I believe, help my unbelief. I need convincing, Lord." The question that often runs through my mind and was this week as I was thinking about it is, okay, yeah, I know you're for me, Lord, but like, have I done enough today that you would stay for me? Have I done enough that you would keep being for me? I know I could always do more. I could pray more. I could do this more. I could sit in silence more. I could serve more. Have I done enough today so that God would stay for me? And then there's this fear that creeps up of like, what if God is actually against me? Now, it does talk about in Scripture that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So there is a sense of which, like, not in the ultimate kind of salvation sense Paul's saying here, but there's a sense in which we can create circumstances in which we're working against God. Maybe that would be the right way to say it. But what if God were against me? I think about this all the time. And so, yeah, going back to that original fake story, the referee, like, what if he were against us and nothing would work out for our good? Every little thing, every little play we would run, every step we would take, there's some kind of outside source working against us. That would be maddening. Sometimes life does feel like that. And I know I do the sports analogies all the time. I tried with the music. I really tried to think of something, right? Like, you know, and it just, I mean, imagine if like for an orchestra, there were like home or away concerts, you know, like, right? Like, all right, guys, hey, we're on the road tonight. It's a tough environment to play in. Okay, their student section is especially hostile. Okay, it's right by the pit, so you gotta stay focused. You gotta stay sharp. Not too sharp, though. Not flat, either. You gotta stay, right? Like, they go out there to these jeers and boos. Intermission, there's some kind of like sporting contest entertainment, you know? Right? Like, it doesn't work, guys. I tried. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. There's no point to that. But it does work in a judge in a courtroom. We can run with that. Again, Paul's using this judicial language here. Right? And so what if the judge were to look at the defendant and be like, "Hey, I'm pulling for you, man." That would be a problem. Right? Or the jury shows up with shirts painted with the letters spelling out the prosecutor's name, right? Like, this would not be, you can't be for or against someone in a courtroom when you're in those positions. And yet, again, this is the picture that Paul paints here. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? He gets deep into some judicial terms here. And this is where his second Old Testament reference, back to the prophets, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 50. Let's see if we've got that one, Mike. Yeah. God's people are in exile here at this point because they've not chosen to trust that God is for them. They've tried to add some other gods to the mix. He said, "Hey, okay, if you want to worship those other gods, let's see how it goes." Allows them to be brought into exile. And these writings were one of the things that that gave them hope, that they were clinging to. Hearkening forward, this was about 700 years before Jesus. This is hearkening forward to Jesus. "He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who's my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty?" This is where we could cry aloud, Romans 8:1, "There's therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ." But again, Paul's not just pulling this out of nowhere. He's bringing the scriptures into this to put us in a courtroom setting. I thought of Jesus's fake trial when he was arrested. Fake meaning it just was a total sham, right? There wasn't anything of substance. And Mark actually records they were, when he was arrested, and the religious leaders on the night before he was crucified, as they're trying to find charges to bring against him, it says even their testimony did not agree. They were literally making up stuff. They couldn't even bring a charge against Jesus, except for a charge that was actually true. You are claiming to be the Son of God. Yes, in fact, I am, because that's who I am. They couldn't even have a charge stick against Jesus. And yet there will be charges brought against us, both from without and from within. So what does that mean for us? Go to that next slide, Mike. 1 John chapter 2. This is just beautiful. Another judicial term here. Paul, John writes, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, if anyone does sin. Okay, John, thanks for putting a little too much hope in us. We have an advocate with the Father. We have an advocate, a defense lawyer, who stands between the accuser and the judge and us and says, no, I am advocating for them. And not only do we have an advocate, we have a justifier, because Jesus took our place. He was condemned in our place. That 2 Corinthians verse, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus was perfectly spotless, righteous, and he took the weight of our sin on him. He allowed himself to be charged, condemned, and executed on our behalf so that no charge against us could stick. This is the upside downness of the gospel. This is what one of the things that stands Christianity alone compared to any other religion, that there is not this tit for tat. You did this, and so you've got to make up for it. It's no, you did this, you've got to do the time. And Jesus says, I'll do that for you. And so, like the woman caught in adultery, John chapter 8, by these religious leaders who were trying to trick Jesus. And Jesus calls them out and says, okay, hey, whoever's without sin, cast the first stone. And they slowly walk away. Jesus is writing something in the sand. And he stands back up and sees that they're all gone. And he asks the woman, where are your accusers? Does anyone here condemn you? And we, along with her, can say, no one, Lord. And he says, well, neither do I. Neither do I condemn you. And this moves us into this last Old Testament reference, this picture where Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. Go to the next slide. Mike, the right hand of the Father. This was very intentional, and it references back to Psalm 110, verse 1, which apparently was one of the most quoted Old Testament verses in the New Testament, one of the most quoted Hebrew scripture verses in the Gospels in the New Testament. I did not know that, but this is where David writes, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. There's a lot here, super briefly. The idea that a man is writing this, saying the Lord, Yahweh, that's what those capital letters mean, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. There's an invitation of, really, this is a picture of the Trinity, or at least the Father and Son here. God the Father saying to the Son, you're going to sit at my right hand. That's where we get the term right-hand man from. Right? Who is the right-hand man? What authority do they have? Pretty much all of it. Pretty much all authority they have if they are the right-hand man of the one in charge. And so the one in charge of the universe, his right-hand man, he's got a lot of authority. And Paul is referencing that, saying that advocate, that one who was condemned in our place, he is at the right hand of the judge. It would appear that this is an unjust courtroom. And yet because Christ takes our penalty on himself, obviously it's not. But the fact that Jesus, being the one true human being who ever lived this planet, whoever walked this planet, being that a true human being is the one at the right hand, is super significant. We talked about this quite a lot, rather frequently, because it's true. And here's what N.T. Wright, one of the great New Testament philosophers, that is not what N.T. in his name stands for, but it could, because of his life's work. Go to that next slide. I think I put this up there. This is what he says about this concept. We misunderstand its significance. Heaven is not a long way away. Heaven and earth are meant to work together. Heaven, I love this. Heaven is the CEO's office. It is the place from which earth is run. That is Jesus' task right now. There's already a wise, obedient human being at the helm of the universe. That is what creation had always needed, and we rejoice that it is already true in Jesus. He is the truly human being, doing what God always intended humans to do, that is ruling the world as God's obedient agent and image bearer. Right, this is having someone on our team running the world on our behalf for our good. And what is he doing now? It is the last thing that Paul says in this part of this passage, who indeed is interceding for us, present tense. And if you remember, this would have been a couple weeks ago. Yeah, verse 27, we see that the Spirit intercedes for us. So we've got both the Son and the Spirit interceding to the Father on our behalf. Like, I mean, maybe I should have just said that and we just sat here for like an hour to contemplate. I mean, there's so much depth and beauty to that idea that the Son and the Spirit are praying for us. Right, there's this idea that before the Father, and I don't know the exact scene, so don't go, you know, try to catch me theologically here, but there is this sense in which the accuser, the enemy, the devil is throwing out accusations. Look, they did this again. They did this again. Here's the same struggle. Here's this thing again. They can't get it right. And there's a team of defense lawyers on our behalf, the Spirit and the Son, crying out to the Father, have mercy on this younger sister, Father. Have mercy on this younger brother. They don't even know how to pray. That was verse 20. They don't even know what to say. They don't have the words to say. They can't represent themselves. They're not a good defense lawyer for themselves. Just have mercy on them. This intercession here is focused on sustaining our status of righteousness before the Father. And this was just a great thought of this from Pastor Scott's friend that he keeps mentioning that wrote some stuff on Romans. He says, if believers are already right with God, I don't think I put this one up there. If believers are already right with God, but continue to experience the ongoing effects of sin in their lives, how can they not fear that new additional charges will be brought against them at the final judgment? If we are already right with God, and yet in experience, man, it just doesn't feel like that sometimes. It makes some logical sense that I would have some angst that, man, how is this actually going to go down? This is totally valid. This just tells me that my wonderings and my doubts and my angst about is God actually for me is totally normal. It just tells me that it's totally normal. Jesus is not frustrated, throwing up his hands, thinking, now what else do I have to do? Didn't you see all the things Paul said that I did? What else do I have to do? I took the charges. I took the sentencing. I took the execution. And you still need me to do something? The retainer that you've paid me, like we're past that. You got to put some more. Like, that's not how it is. He says, no, I know. I know you're forgetful and insecure. I know you're doubtful. So I'm going to keep interceding on your behalf. I know the judge. He's a good father. He loves you. The price has already been paid for your life, in this life and the next. We're going to help you. We'll help you trust. We'll help you live into that reality more and more in this life until one day fully, finally, you'll get to see the fruit of that. But we're going to help you live into that reality that you're not truly condemned. That's the words of our great defense lawyer, capital D, capital L. And yet, it is not surprising that even with these, as one commentator said, these divine prayer partners, that the church does not escape suffering. And this is most of Romans 8, that suffering is real. The church is not spared suffering, nor classically was Jesus himself spared from suffering. Right. So what are those scenarios in which we question whether God is for us, in which I question whether God's for me? There's a lot. There's a whole lot of them. From a stubbed toe, well, we've got pretty low clearance in our house, and I am tall, and I bump my head all the time. Like the first month we live in our house, we live in a little Cape Cod, and there's some low clearance on the top floor and some low clearance in the basement. And I mean, I probably hit my head like 3 times a day the first month we were in our house. It was like, this is what I paid for? Right? Physical pain. I question whether God's for me. Like, you could have prevented that, dude. I mean, I don't know how, but you could have done that. Or whether it's my favorite sports teams losing, the important things in life. Whether it's Rutgers losing, which we did not last night. It was a great win. I got home at like 2:30 in the morning, so you can have some sympathy. I was told to say that. Whether it's the harder, bigger, more life-altering grief and trauma and wounds, my dad dying, others of you I know that have suffered deeply, I could try to sit and consider and discern, you know, any number of ways that God's trying to use these things to teach me something. He's operating as a coach. That's so often how I view the Lord. There's some truth there, but there's a lot not. The point, though, that Paul's saying here isn't to try to figure out how or why or what's the lesson. I mean, yes, in time, God will mature us. He will help us know what we need to know. But the point is that we don't have to figure any of that stuff out. The point is that we can rest in this truth that he is for us. Now, if you're like me, you spend a lot of time trying to figure that out. And you say, you don't have to do that. You don't have to understand the whole defense argument here. You can just trust me. And yet there are still questions. I don't think it's any on the heels of this great passage about suffering that all things work together for our good. I don't think it's unintentional that Paul raises up all these rhetorical questions, because like I said, suffering produces a lot of questions. A lot of questions. One thing I would always do in my role with Rutgers football and getting to travel and be a chaplain with them, I would always, football was a huge way I connected with my dad. He coached me. We would talk before every game. And I had, he was in his athletic hall of fame from college, and he had a watch. He was not a watch wearer, but he had a Hall of Fame watch from that ceremony. And I would always wear that on the sideline during games, just as a way to honor my dad, to remember, to have a sense of connection. And I recently lost it on a football trip. And I don't really understand why. I've kind of wondered a little bit. Part of me is like, I don't know, is it for me to like move on? I don't really like that language. And so I'm not really going with that. I don't really know. Like, I have a lot of questions, and it just doesn't make sense. And this is what came to mind here. There's a song, 10th Avenue North is one of my favorite bands. And they have this song, All Shall Be Well. It's a newer song. And in the refrain, they have this line where there's this sense of getting to the end of our lives. They say, I've still got so many questions. Oh, death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? And they repeat that a couple of times. And there's this sense of which, like, we're going to finish this life, friends, with a lot of questions, a lot of unanswered questions. But there were 7 of them in this passage, and there's 2 in the 1 Corinthians passage where that song comes from that will be answered, that already have been answered. Where death is your sting, where is your victory? Those are not questions that we still have. Those have been absolutely answered emphatically through the blood of Christ and the empty tomb. The sting of death is the sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we can actually say, if God is for us, who can be against us? Nothing and no one. Let me pray for us. Lord, thanks for this word for me, just even in the last week. Many times, small moments where I've sensed those doubts creeping up, extrapolating out fears and concerns and what ifs, and then just remembering, if you are for me, then who can be against me? There might be some really hard stuff, and I know there's really hard stuff in this room, and yet you are for us. God, would you, by your mercy, by your Spirit, write that on our hearts? God, write that onto our bathroom mirrors. Write that onto our refrigerators. Write it wherever we need to be reminded, Jesus, of that truth. God, we do believe, but so often we need help in our unbelief. So I pray that you would reaffirm that day by day. God, thanks that you're patient enough to do that. So however my friends here need it most this morning, God, pray you would meet them by your Spirit. Thanks that you, Spirit, that you, Son, intercede for us on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.